Beautiful, beautiful music. It's been, it's hard to place a date. First of all, I want to thank you for your prayers. I had a major line of tests and everything was just really good. And I mean, it wasn't even questionable. Everything was really good. So don't know really what's going on, but I do appreciate your prayers very much. I don't know if it's been about 25 years ago, maybe a little longer. Something happened in America history that is really decisive. You could tell it. And that was that Jesus Christ was taken out of the black churches. And not all of them by any means, but a major number of the black churches. It may have been even go back to the late 60s, but Christ was taken away from them. Churches became political arenas and platforms. And they had editorials about it, and various articles were written about it. I didn't keep them. I wished I had them now. But it was very decisive that Jesus Christ had been taken away from a majority of the black churches. And Jeremiah Wright, I think with the number of people he has and the influence he has, just exemplifies what's going on in a lot of black churches. What I want to comment a few moments tonight is not so much any of the politics, but we've done some study on how churches can use some of the right words but not mean what we mean. And Dr. Randall Price, pastor in our somewhat movement, wrote this, and I want to comment about some of the things. It's very well written. He wrote it quickly in response to, I guess, 2 or 3 days ago. The Reverend Jeremiah Wright yesterday addressed the National Press Club seeking his 15 minutes of fame. That 15 minutes, of course, lasted more than an hour, and I think we all try to do that, and will continue for several days as his banter is broadcast and debated on network news and various talk shows. Revising history, skewing theology, demythologizing Christianity, as he spoke. His most gregarious moments followed his speech in his responses prepared to the press club questions. While most of his comments, and I'm sorry I didn't watch it, I've not kept up with all of these things, but while most of his comments have been, did any of you keep up? Most of his comments have been reviewed and rebutted by figures in the national media, one of his scintillating statements has received no further mention. The question and answer that had been orchestrated went as follows. Question. Reverend Wright, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. In light of that statement, what do you think of the religion of the Islam? Now, what I want to read to you, and the reason I like this isn't political. This is dealing with the Bible. I try to show you how so many people can take this book and see what they want. So here's his response and use of Scripture. Reverend Wright answered, Jesus also said, other sheep have I that are not of this fold. So a clear passage we've studied in John 10, referring to the Jews, and then referring to the church. That statement referring to the church, obviously in context. That's his answer. Now, he's not going to comment on this, but I just want to comment this way first. That tells us right up front, I don't know if the man understands the gospel. Because if Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light, and the Islamic religion does not recognize him as a sole savior, then I wonder if this man is even understand the gospel. Now, it is understandable why the secular media would not want to comment on such a question and response. There is no political correct way to handle the commentary, since it would expose the usually carefully guarded or censored belief system of those in the public eye, except the carefully crafted to be palatable faith of the political figures released at election time. Whether one addresses the question or the answer, criticizes or opposes it, this expose is certain. From an interpretation that is literal, that takes the meaning of the words at their face value, these words of Jesus have from John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that we studied on Wednesday night, can be understood by everyone. In the context of this verse, verses 1 through 5 of John 14, Jesus and his disciples have been discussing about his return to heaven, and Jesus promised to come again and take them there to the Father's house. When asked by one of the disciples how this would be possible, Jesus explained in verse 6 that he is the way to God because he is the truth of God. He is the life that God gives eternally is found in him. Therefore, the only means of access to heaven, the Father's house, is through a relationship with him, Jesus Christ. Whether or not they personally believed it, whoever posed this question at the press club understood this literal meaning. Now we come to Reverend Wright's interpretation. His bravado, bolstered by his fan base in the audience, betrayed he felt he could say no wrong. Assuming the mantle of Christ, in his reply to the Pharisees, he answered them with Scripture. See, he used Scripture. And Satan's good at using Scripture. We've seen that many times. Smiled, the smile of an overconfidence, and thought that he had won the day. But the Reverend Wright could not have been more wrong. Jesus' statement about other sheep, not of this fold, in context of John 10, from which this verse is taken, is made in view of his having come as the promised shepherd to the sheep. Ezekiel 34. In the Old Testament context, the Jewish people are addressed as my flock. We studied all of this. Jesus himself explained to the non-Jews that in his initial mission, he had been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we studied how he came first for the Jew. He went away. That's why we're doing the greater works, opening it up to the Gentiles. When he speaks of other sheep in John 10, his reference, therefore, must be to non-Jews, that is, to Gentiles, for the Bible recognizes no other distinction, compare Romans 1:16. Jesus' mission ultimately included the good news of salvation through him as Savior to those formerly outside of the nation of Israel. As Paul says in Romans 1:5, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience that is faith among all, well, he says obedience of faith, among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So how did the Reverend Wright make this text include Islam? And in particular, the nation of Islam and its leader, Louis Farrakhan, whom he has honored in his inclusiveness theology, which admits all but white racist and U.S. terrorist government and military. He has room for any and all religions that are oppressed. Most white Christians and probably black ones as well, do not understand his brand of black liberation theology. And that's what's happened in the church, and it's been going on in the black churches for a long time now, that their pulpit has become not Christ-centered, but political. The brand of black liberation theology, through whose lens the Bible is seen as a manual of wrestling deserved freedoms from the depots of the world, but especially the white world. In his religion, God is to be defined by the experience of the individual, and therefore the God of the oppressed is not the same as that of the oppressor. In reality, however, when Native Africans were being transported in slave ships, the God recognized by the slavers was most likely understood in terms of the Bible, while the God of the slaves was most likely understood in terms of their tribal folk religion, what the Bible calls and condemns as idolatry. John Newton, once captain of a slave ship, confessed that his actions in the slave trade was an offense to the God of the Bible, and turned to him for forgiveness, what he later called in his popular hymn, Amazing Grace. As a result, he was influenced with William Wilberforce, and you may have seen the movie Amazing Grace about Wilberforce. Didn't you see that movie? I didn't particularly like the movie because they took Amazing Grace, which was dealt with salvation, and they made it sound like he wrote it in regard to slavery, but he wrote that in regard to salvation. But nevertheless, we'll go on with this. No doubt some vestige of Christianity still remained in Africa at this time, even though the religion of Islam had invaded this once Christian nation and all but eradicated the God of the Bible from the continent, which it's predominantly doing so well today in Nigeria, around Nigeria, northern Africa, northern Kenya, and just the various parts of the world, and trying to do in America. It is more likely, therefore, that Islam would have influenced the religion of the slaves. At any rate, the Reverend Wright would see salvation for all who are oppressed, regardless of their own oppression of other religions. Reverend Wright has claimed to represent the black church in his present experience of being oppressed by the national white-controlled media. As far as I'm concerned, they've been extremely good to him, what little I've kept up on it. To be sure, he does not represent their collective theology, which had its origin in the Bible, whose pages are black and white, not just black, and the traditional values that resulted from the biblical worldview that once informed our American culture. Although Reverend Wright uses words, and here's another part that I wanted to read this, although Reverend Wright uses words like saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, these are now only symbolic expressions from those better days before black liberation theology, when they had real purpose and power, as they still do for most of the black churches in America. I hope it is most of them. But we've seen that people can use these words, salvation, grace, faith, love, and not mean anything than what the Bible does. The problem for Reverend Wright is that understandably misunderstanding the plain promise of Jesus as the only way to God, he has missed the message that truly sets his and all people free. And that is why Wright is wrong. But I just wanted to comment not so much on the political aspect, but what you can do with the Bible. And how what we're doing, people, in this assembly is just so vital. Just verse-by-verse study, exegetical study, I try to develop the theology that's going on in the passage, put it back into the verse, we take the verse apart, put it back, put it in with the whole text, and it's just so crucial to be able to do these things. Okay, any comments or anything on all of this? Okay. Let's get back to our study in Revelation, and we are in the midst of looking at the rapture, We're in Revelation 19, which deals with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we're dealing with the rapture of the church, which took place between chapters 3 and 4. And so let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer is to just check yourself, see if you trust in the Spirit, all the things that have gone on during the day and all, and let's orient on the text. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this book, the Holy Bible. How thankful we are, Father, that your Spirit guided the writers over thousands of years. And then your Spirit preserved the text. And then your Spirit oversaw the putting these together. And then your Spirit has preserved them through history, the church. And now, Father, we're dependent upon your Spirit to open our eyes to the things that you would have us to see in truth, Father. Father, we have no platform that we've got to espouse here. Just simply rest in your Spirit to open our eyes to the truth that you have given to us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We have moved through our study of the rapture. Roman numeral 1, we've dealt with the terms and definition. Terms and definition of the rapture. This is the what. Then Roman numeral, or secondly, the second thing we dealt with was the when. And we dealt here, when will the rapture take place? When will the rapture occur? And here we saw that it is imminent. It can occur at any time and could have occurred at any time. And then Roman numeral 3 is the scriptures concerning the rapture. And this is where we left off last week. So tonight we pick up with Roman numeral 4. And here I just want to talk about the rapture and the tribulation. The rapture and the tribulation. In the assembly of the believers in Thessalonica, misunderstanding of the rapture caused a great number of problems in the assembly. They did a lot of talking about it. And there are churches that are really into this, and they battle and talk about it. I guess we've, over the years, have covered it, and biblically and all, that there's just not really a whole lot of discussion, unless somebody comes in new. But the doctrine of the rapture is still causing division, confusion among believers today. And it's almost reached a sort of a novelty of debates. And they kind of take it as a novel thing. Okay, you're going to defend it. We'll meet and we'll have these debates. I guess they get together here in Dallas every December, various groups, and they go and they have their debates on this. A doctrine that was designed for comfort. And we've read this scripture last week. The doctrine that was designed to be for comfort and encouragement has been twisted by believers to confusion and division, and which group are you in? I remember I saw a joke once. I can't draw, I wouldn't even try to draw it, but Peter's sitting there at the gate, and behind him is this long wall on the front. You see this long wall? And on one door, it said pre-trib, and then another door, mid-trib, another door, post-trib, and people could go in whichever door they wanted. But the way the cartoon was, you looked at the backside, and it was like a Western movie. There were just boards holding up that, and they were all in the same place. But it just is amazing what we've done with this. And this has been like spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are designed to be used in the church and encourage and to further and strengthen the church. But boy, it's turned into judging and battles and all kinds of misuse. God designed them to help the church. Instead, believers have made spiritual gifts a source of division and competition, a basis of judging one another. One of the great problems with the doctrine of the rapture is its relationship with the tribulation. Okay, question. When will the rapture take place in reference to the tribulation? We have seen that the rapture is imminent, but that does not resolve the question of relationship of the rapture and the tribulation. Now, there are various views. There is, for an example, there is the pre-trib view of the rapture. There is, too, the mid-trib tribulation. Pre-tribulation, before the tribulation, mid-tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, and then there is post-trib. Now, these are the three major views in this battle. Now, middle of the tribulation, somewhere in the middle, 3.5 years, somewhere in there. Post-trib, rapture will occur at the end of the tribulation. And then, of course, if some deny the rapture at all, we're in the rapture and all these things that everybody's going to go up. Now, there are, of course, arguments for each view, and each view can be put forth its passages to some degrees that seem to support what they're saying about when it will occur. First, there are denominations and sets of believers who do not believe in the rapture of the church at all. Now, not believing in the rapture or holding any of these views has nothing to do with whether a person is saved. I just want to get that clear. It has nothing to do with whether a person is saved or not. A person can believe any of these views or not believe in the rapture at all and still be saved. Belief of the rapture is not part of the gospel. More often than not, ones acknowledge the view of the rapture comes after salvation. It's not something that we say, believe in Jesus Christ your Savior and believe in the pre-trib interpretation of Scripture. We don't do that. That's not part of the gospel. It's not part. So, a person can believe any of these and be a born-again believer. Now, there are those who do not believe in the rapture of all. It is interesting to note that most of those who do not believe in the rapture also do not believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. I haven't gotten too technical with you in a long time, but there are different ways of interpreting the Bible, and the literal interpretation of the Bible is what we do here, and therefore they see only imagery in many doctrines like the rapture. They explain away these things as imagery. Most of these people do not believe in the literal reign of Jesus Christ on the throne for 1,000 years. They just do not believe in the literal interpretation. They do not believe in the literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. Principle here, your attitude about the Bible determines much of what you're going to believe about the Bible. As you go into it, I just don't believe it's literal. And that is going to greatly influence how you look at things. Adam and Eve were not there in the garden. Jonah was never in the whale. And to just take things that they can't explain and just take it away as imagery. God just trying to explain things. Okay, that's the first thing. Secondly, let's take a look at mid-trib. These people do not believe that Jesus Christ will come in the air. Excuse me, these people do believe. They do believe that Jesus Christ will come in the air and gather his church. But it will be around the middle of the tribulation. somewhere around 3.5 years into the tribulation. So they do believe that Christ will come in the air, not on earth. They believe they take the same things that you and I would say about the rapture, only they put it in the middle of the tribulation. The church is raptured when Satan is kicked out of heaven and comes to earth for the great tribulation. And that's in the Bible, great tribulation. This belief holds an essential truth in common with the pre-trib view. The rapture is distinct from the second advent. That's a very important distinction. So this mid-trib view holds an essential truth in common with the pre-trib view. That's our view. The rapture is distinct from the second advent. Jesus Christ will come and call home his church. It's just when it's going to happen. Now, I'm not going to get into long debates and give you all this and that. I just want to go through some of the problems with this. Now, if we want to get technical, boy, give you the problems. Somebody give you an answer, then we got answers to those, because that's great. And we can go back and forth on all this. All I want to do is just give you some of the problems and go through this. I have ordained a man that believed in the mid-trib rapture because he could support his position with Scripture. And that's fine. But here's some of the problems. One, as noted with the view of the no rapture at all, the mid-trib view is partly based on one's view of the Bible. Here again, literal interpretation is abandoned in many passages that deal with the rapture that they go to support their position. They hold on to those as literal. Secondly, this view contends that the church is in need of purging. That's one of their primary reasons for saying this, that the church is in need of purging, and therefore must go through part of this tribulation on earth to help purge it. There is nothing to suggest that the church needs to be purged. It is complete in Christ. In fact, Jude talks about how Christ will keep us intact. Three, very important to this view is that Israel and the church are the same, or at least there is no real distinctions between the two. They do not have a distinction between the church and Israel. And to me, this of course leads to a number of other problems, the least of which is not historical when the rapture occurs. As we will see, the pre-trib keeps the church distinct from Israel, but it still is linked with Israel. Four. Very close to point two is the doctrine of the mystery. Very important. Very close to point two is the doctrine of the mystery. If the church age is a mystery, it cannot overlap with Israel and remain a mystery. The mystery of the church in Ephesians. And if the church age is a mystery, then it cannot overlap with Israel and still remain a mystery. Five, this view also has a great problem explaining the relationship of the first half of the tribulation. This view has a great problem in explaining the relationship of the first half of the tribulation with the church present and the second half with the church absent. Why the church is taken out of the tribulation at all. Why it's taken out at all. If it's allowed to go through into it, why is it even taken out at all? Six, the last point here. There's also the great problem with timing. This is important to me. This is the most decisive. I like the mystery one, but this one's the most decisive. The rapture is what? Imminent. It's imminent. If the rapture is going to occur in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, then all the prophecies of the first 3.5 years set a definite time frame for the rapture of the church, doesn't it? Anyone would know when it's going to occur. It no longer ceases to be imminent. That to me is one of the greatest problems. Now what they do is say, oh, well, we don't know the day. Well, you know, if you're talking within a week here, you know, the time frame, it's not imminent. So this to me is their biggest problem. If it occurs in the middle of the tribulation, that sets a time frame when it's going to happen. So it no longer is imminent. And all the prophecies of Daniel's 70th week are prophecies not only of the tribulation, but they're prophecies of the rapture of the church. And there are no prophecies of the rapture. The rapture is imminent. Okay, let's take a look at post-trib. Let's take a look at post-trib. Post-trib at the end of the tribulation. This one is tough. It's a tough one to support. But it's widely held. The church will go all the way through the rapture to the point of the return of Jesus. Then the church will be taken up to meet the Lord in the air on his way down from the third heaven to earth. It just defies understanding. The church will go up and come back down. It doesn't ever get up there for the supper or anything. It just comes shroom, right back. So it just comes right back with the Lord. Let's note a few things. One, again, we have a rejection of the distinction of Israel and the church. So first of all, there's a rejection of the distinction of Israel and the church, which again leads to the great problem in understanding history. Second, along with the confusion and denial of the distinction of Israel and the church, and by the way, a lot of people do not make that distinction. This view denies the whole understanding of Daniel's 70th week of prophecy. This view, post-trib view, right out denies the teaching of Scripture, spiritualizing the book of Revelation, along with many other passages. Three, this view makes the rapture in the church and the second advent one and the same events. This view makes the rapture of the church and the second advent one and the same event. And I'm going to show you how they are distinct. Therefore, denying all distinctions of these two great events in Scripture. Four, another great problem is that this view, like the mid-trib, denies the imminency of the rapture. We know exactly when it'll occur. It's no longer imminent. The Daniel's 70th week is over. That's when the rapture occurs. That's not imminent. That's why I spent the time we did on the imminency of the rapture, looking at verses and things. It's a very important point that we understand that it's imminent. It can occur at any time. So another problem with this view is, like the mid-trib, it denies the imminency of the rapture, setting an exact time and dependent upon signs and prophecies for it to occur. 5. Again, it denies the literal interpretation of Scripture. It denies the literal interpretation of Scripture and fulfillment. And finally, 6. Just to give you one example of the problem related to this view, if the church, made up of believers, leaves the earth, and all unbelievers are removed at the second advent, there will be no mortals on earth for the millennium. Where are you going to get the people for the millennium? Because as we're going to see, all unbelievers are going to be removed when Christ returns. And if all believers were taken up just a second before that occurred, there'd be no human beings. No mortals on earth for the millennial reign of Christ. Okay, finally, the pre-trib view of the rapture of the church. It's what I believe, what we believe in this local church. And it'd be better for you to understand the placement of the rapture church in reference to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, rather than with the nation of Israel. We want to relate it to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Jesus Christ is head of the church, will come for his church in the air. Approximately 7 years before he returns to the earth, actually come and sit, put his feet on the earth, sets foot on the Mount of Olives, forming the nation of Israel to begin his 1,000-year reign over the nation of Israel, over the entire earth. In other words, people, I want you to think of the removal of the church in relationship to Jesus Christ, not Israel. I want to think of the removal of the church in its relationship with Jesus Christ, not with the nation of Israel. I want to learn to make the distinction between Israel and the church. Learn to think of the rapture, a removal of the church from the earth, its relationship with its Savior, the purpose of the church, not with the nation of Israel and its purpose. If we do that, we'll be very clear on understanding what goes on in the 7 years of the tribulation and what it's all about, why it's the last 7 years promised to Israel. It's part of their history. It's not part of the church history. It's part of their history. It's related to God's promise to that nation. It's God's faithfulness to Israel, not to the church. Removal of the church is his faithfulness to us, but his faithfulness to Israel is the tribulation. So the rapture of the church is between the Lord and his church. Has nothing to do with Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 70th week has to do with the nation of Israel. Daniel knew nothing about the church in Daniel. The last 7 years promised to Israel. They promised 390 years. They've had 383. Got seven left. And that will be the tribulation. So the rapture is about his love of the church. The 7 years between the rapture of the church and the return of the Lord to earth are going to be seven horrible years of tribulation on earth, and the church is not going to be here. Christ loves his church so much, he's going to remove us. He's going to come and personally take his church out of the earth, off of the earth, out of this suffering. Okay, summary points here. One. First, we want to understand what the church is. Now, I'm not going to go through a long doctrine of the church, but just a moment. The church is not Israel. It's not part of Israel. Outside of the fact that they are the sons, we are the sons of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. But the nation of Israel and the church are distinct. They are distinct in their relationship with God, with Jesus Christ in history. If we understand this, that the church is not Israel, you will understand that the life of the believer in the church age is unique as a spiritual creation. We're not under the covenants of Israel. We have nothing to do with the nation of Israel. When a Jew believes in Jesus Christ during the church age, he becomes a member of the church. Now, I know we have things like the Messianic Church, which is over here off of Royal Lane, I guess it is, on the other side of the east, the west side of the toll. And these are born-again believers, but they want to hold on to things of Israel and of the Old Testament and all of these things that the book of Hebrews makes it clear we don't do, but they want to do it. I'm not speaking negatively toward them. That's what they want to do. And I understand that the gospel is given and clearly given. They just want to hold on to the rituals and the things of it and teach them and even enjoy them and all this. And, but there, we just have to keep these two distinct in history and their relationship with God and what's going on in history. Otherwise, you lose orientation. You get disoriented to where you are in history if you don't keep these distinct and understand where the church and where Israel is. Church is not better than Israel. Israel is not better than the church. We're two distinct flocks as we come from John 10. Flock of the nation of Israel and the flock that is the church. In the church age, they become one. So, help us to understand history and the unique relationship of Jesus Christ with the church and the unique relationship of Jesus Christ with Israel. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which did not occur in the age of Israel. And all the wonderful things that we have going on in the church are for the church. The incarnation of Jesus Christ changed history, people. When God became man, when the Messiah came and was rejected, it changed history. So these two things have we have to know in regard to this, in regard to the church and Israel. Okay, what I want to do under point two, give you a little chart, and this wouldn't be when PowerPoint would be good. Brief distinction. So on this side, I'm going to put the age of Israel on the left side for those of you listening. The age of Israel, and draw a line down the middle of the page, and on the right side of that line, the church age. Okay, first of all, under the age of Israel, we have a specialized priesthood. Specialized priesthood. While in the church, we have universal. Universal priesthood. Every one of you are a priest. In the age of Israel, there was a specialized priesthood that will be recognized in the tribulation. Two, there was a special filling of the Holy Spirit. A special filling of the Holy Spirit, or we might use the word temporal. Temporal filling of the Holy Spirit. While in the church, there is universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the age of Israel, you could lose it. Holy Spirit would come into a believer in the age of Israel, but it would leave. But in the church age, He is in you and you can never lose it. It's part of the sealing of your eternal security. Okay, three. We have the revelation by visions and dreams. Revelation by visions and dreams. While in the church age, we have the completed canon of Scripture. The Word of God. Scripture. Under four, in the age of Israel, we have a shadow Christology. Shadow Christology. While in the church, we have historical Christology. In other words, Christ has come. In the Old Testament, it was in shadows. In the age of Israel, we have unconditional covenants. In the church, we have a permanent position in Christ. We have a permanent position in Christ. So this is just a little deal giving you a comparison, a very quick comparison, of the age of Israel and the church age. Specialized priesthood versus universal priesthood. Specialized filling of the Spirit, universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit by everyone as a believer in Christ in the church. Revelation by visions and dreams, we have the completed canon of Scripture. Shadow Christology versus historical Christology, the historical Christ. Conditional covenants versus our position in Christ, permanent position in Christ, eternal. All right, that brings us to point three. Any questions there? All right, point three. We have to know what the 7 years called the Great Tribulation are all about. And to know this, you have to study Daniel, Revelation, parts of Ezekiel. But the tribulation is totally related to the nation of Israel. In Daniel, God promised Israel a certain amount of time. He promised Israel 490 years. And there are 7 years left. They've had 483 till the time of their rejection and crucifixion of Christ, leaving 7 years. And they are fulfilled with unmatched crisis. The church is not promised any set number of years. We live in a period of grace. We're not promised any number of years. It's a period of grace. These 7 years are the worst than the period of World War II, the Spanish Inquisition, anything that's gone on in history. The tribulation is the worst period of human history. We've been studying it. Horrible things happen on earth. The things that's going to happen on earth are just unbelievable, natural things. I love the History Channel when they go into these natural phenomenons that have been increasing and increasing and increasing. And boy, they've just got it all figured out, how California's in the ocean and there's a quiver right across the United States again. St. Louis is out and Kansas City's out and New York's out from what's going to happen on that side. And all over the world, it's just, and people, it has been getting more things, more volcanoes, more this. I love it when a volcano explodes. I wish I knew, what's his name with global warming? Al Gore. I wish I knew him personally so I could call him. Well, there goes 50 billion years of what man could do, 50,000 years. But there's just so much going on. And so the 7 years of the tribulation are unbelievable, and the church is not going to be part of it. We're in a period of grace. Does not involve the church. Point four. Therefore, the third thing you want to keep in mind, the relationship of the church and Jesus Christ. The church and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will come to earth to rule in the millennium. But the 7 years before that are so horrible that Jesus Christ will come in the air, not to earth, to remove his church, to call home his church. And point five, personal. People, this should have a personal impact in your life right now. To have an impact on your relationship with the person of Jesus Christ, what kind of friend he is, what kind of savior he is, what kind of a head of the church he is, that he's not going to let us go through that. As you think of the rapture, you should be reminded and therefore motivated by the fact that Jesus Christ has such a love for his church that he does not want his church, his body, his future bride, to go through the tribulation. The question arises, and it's a fair question. Doesn't he have that same love for Israel? Yes, he does. But he has given them all these promises, and they've rejected and crucified their Messiah. And he has provided for them all through the tribulation. Over and over we have seen. He set a seal on them. He's protected them. And what is it to die, the saints to die in the tribulation? They're in heaven with him. We've studied so many times the saints of the tribulation, how they're singing at the throne. So it's just so important for us to understand the relationship of Christ and the church. Not misjudge him or not misunderstand him, but understand that his love is a love that cares. And so the love of Christ for his church motivates him to snatch or to gather us and rapture us, pull us out, snatch us out. If you don't like the word rapture, snatch us out, if we saw it was a biblical word. Pull her out of the tribulation. The word rapture means to, one of the definitions of that word rapture, you recall, was to pull violently, to jerk out of history suddenly. And that's what he's going to do. I'm just going to take you out. Boom. And he'll do it suddenly. Call us home. Suddenly. Those who have died, those who are alive. Just removing all of my body from the church. Point six. Anything that we believe must come from Scripture. Anything that we believe must come from Scripture. So we have to look at a few passages that I believe clearly teach a pre-trib rapture view. This belief is based upon two principles of hermeneutics, H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S. H-E-R-M-E-N-U-N-E-U-T-I-C-S, hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation of Scripture. Now, I don't get too involved in the science of interpretation of Scripture. I think they've got it so technical now that it really puts handcuffs on letting the Holy Spirit open up Scripture for you. But there are things that we do want to know in how, our view of this book as we open it up to study these things and to exegete them. And even exegesis is a part of your view of the Bible. You can eisegete. Eisegete means you read into Scripture. Exegete means you exegete, let the Holy Spirit pull out what is the Scripture saying. So this becomes very important in your view of the Bible. And there are two very important principles of the science of Scripture, understanding Scripture. Every pastor has a science of interpretation, and he has to be aware of it. And what is it that he does believe about Scripture? And one of these is literal interpretation of Scripture. Literal interpretation of Scripture. And historical interpretation of Scripture or dispensational. I say historical because a lot of people don't like the word dispensation because it's not in the Bible and it causes all kinds of problems, and that's fine. I like to take people that don't believe in dispensations, and you remember how we did? We did Job, and then the books to Israel, and then the books to the church, and the Gospels. And then we did the books to the church, and then the book of Revelation. Remember when we did that? That's dispensations. But I don't have to use the word. I don't have to scare them off I don't even use the word. Just let's look at Job, the first book, books to Israel, the gospel, church, Revelation, and it's a historical understanding of the development of the book. So we have literal interpretation of Scripture. Dispensational or historical interpretation of Scripture. Literal interpretation is in contrast to figurative or spiritualizing. You have a literal interpretation, or you can say everything is figurative, everything is spiritualized. Can't believe just how much of how important it is the view of your pastor, whoever you listen to teach the Bible, their view of this book, how crucial that is. And is their consistency as they go through the Bible is so vital to understanding this. Concerns issues that go all the way back to the garden. Was there a garden? Was Adam and Eve real? Or was it figurative? Were they figurative? Jonah and the whale, figurative or real? Literal resurrection or figurative resurrection? Many of the teachings of Jesus Christ are based on your view of the literal or figurative understanding of Scripture. Okay, we'll stop here. I got a few more things I want to get into, and then we'll look at a few passages. Any questions? Okay. I love this. I think every now and then, every few years or so, and it's been a long time since we've done it, it's good to just get this under our belt, what we do believe, and because I think it's important. That's why I spent the time on it, on how we deal in our marriages and our life and our time and church and Bible study and all these things and death of ourselves or people we love and all of this. Looking forward to this great event that we know is going to occur. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. What an awesome Father you are, Heavenly Father, that you have given to us this information for the comfort of our soul, the encouragement that we have in death and dealing with things in life and dealing with historical things that happen in politics and in world events and all the turmoil that goes on in the world, especially in the time in which we live. So there can be a peace and a calmness in our soul that we can walk in the Spirit. Not get into stress or worry or anger. We praise you, Father, for your love of not letting the church go through it, but Father, letting us know these things. What an awesome God you are, Father. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.